do. We'll try to start right at 7. But thankful for those who are with us this evening. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning there. 2 Kings chapter 7. A lot of discussion, I think, in this lesson today about providence. There is a kind of a, in these stories, and this is pretty typical in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a mixing of the miraculous and the providential. And I think it's kind of important maybe for us not to lose sight of what God accomplishes in the scriptures through providence, so that we can have, you know, a tremendous amount of confidence in what the Lord is still able to do today in directing events and controlling events and in benefiting our lives, in testing us, challenging us in the ways that we need to be challenged. You know, I can't remember if it was Sunday, we talked a little bit about praying for humility, and what we are really asking for is the Lord to do things, to act in our lives in such a way that we might be reminded that we're not in control, reminded of our need for Him. So that's a hollow and empty prayer if we're not aware of, and you know, if we don't deeply believe that God is able to actually act, you know, in incredible ways, though we might not call them miracles because they're not contrary to the laws of nature. God is able to act within the realm of what is natural and still have a tremendous influence in our lives and in the world and get His way. So that's why prayer is effective. And so it's important to see the Lord acting providentially in these stories and being strengthened in our own belief that prayer is effective, that the Lord is able to do things for our benefit, do things for our chastening. So we are in 2 Kings chapter 7. And I think it's about time to begin. I will say this, your schedule, I do believe, included 2 Chronicles 22. And there is some overlap in 2 Chronicles 22 with what we're talking about, the death of Ahaziah, in particular, the king of Judah who dies along with Jehoram when Jehu was purging the Israel and executing judgment on the house of Ahab. 2 Chronicles 22 was included in the schedule, but we're probably going to reserve talking about Athaliah until Sunday, Lord willing. So if you read that, you're maybe a little bit ahead of the game, and that's okay. But we're going to start in 2 Kings 7 tonight, picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 6. You know, basically kind of going all the way back to chapter 4, what we've been looking at is a collection of miracles during the reign probably of Jehoram in Israel, a collection of miracles performed by Elisha. And we were talking about how, you know, God is acting to preserve and care for those who are faithful in Israel, and still even acting and extending kindness to those who are disobedient in an effort to call Israel back to complete devotion to Him, to real devotion to Him. And when we ended off in chapter 6, there was a severe famine in Samaria. And that famine was the result of the Syrians besieging the city. So we'll go ahead and maybe put up our map here. And the king, of course, the king is anonymous. We assume that it was probably Jehoram, just kind of the way the chronology works out. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, did not reign very long in Israel. Jehoram actually had the longer reign, about 12 years. And so we assume that a lot of these things are happening during the reign of Jehoram. But some of them could have happened during Ahaziah's reign. Of course, still during Ahaziah's reign, Elijah seems to have been still pretty active. So, you know, again, it's not as important as just seeing and knowing that God is still concerned about what's going on in Israel. In many ways, He still considers them His people. because when Elisha sends his servant to anoint Jehu, you know, Elisha talks about the fact that Jehu has been anointed over the people of Yahweh, you know, over Israel. And he uses that specific phrase. And so even though there's a lot of disobedience in Israel, we see God concerned about, we see Israel, we see him upholding his part of the agreement that he has made with Israel and working very hard to bring them back to faithfulness. He does not want to punish them. And so 2 Kings chapter 7, Jehoram comes, we assume the king of Israel, and apparently has been advised by Elisha that if you will wait on the Lord, if you will, you know, openly, you know, profess your, you know, supplications to him, that there will be deliverance from this famine. Well, things have gotten so severe in Samaria, you know, people are eating their children, and Jehoram is just distressed by this. The king is distressed by this, and he's prepared to execute Elisha. But when he comes down to Elisha's house in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it." So what Elisha is talking about is a dramatic reversal of fortunes from what we've just talked about. You remember we talked about they were selling the head of a donkey, an unclean animal. And not only that, the head, which was a part that you generally didn't think of as, you know, the best meat that was available on the animal. And so this unclean donkey was being sold for what would amount to about $600 in today's money. And it wasn't even food that would have been, you know, very desirable. Well, Elisha is describing a complete reversal of fortunes, because not only is there going to be an abundance of food, but it's going to be reasonable. It's going to be affordable. You know, a shekel, if I remember, a shekel would have been equivalent maybe to about $9 or $10 or so, if I'm remembering correctly, $9 or $10. And so you're talking about almost a gallon of flour, what would equate to about a gallon of flour for $9 or $10. So that's, you know, prices and supply coming back into balance to where people can actually live and prosper in those conditions. And it's such a dramatic reversal that the king's attendant says, if the Lord were to open windows from heaven and pour out grain instead of rain, could this possibly happen? It's a statement of doubt. It's a statement of almost sarcasm, that like, this is not possible. And Elisha says, you will in fact see it, but you will not be able to reap the benefits of it. You will not eat of this abundance that the Lord is going to provide. So how, and this is, you know, it's just a, maybe here is just another one of the examples of the Lord accomplishing deliverance by seemingly insignificant means. The people who are going to discover this bounty were lepers sitting at the gate of Samaria, and they're sitting around talking to themselves, and they say, if we went inside the city, the famine is there and we will die. If we sit out here at the gate, we outside the city, well, there's no food out here and we'll die. Let's surrender to the Syrians. Maybe they will spare us and take us as prisoners, and you know, then we'll have food and we'll be treated better than we are, you know, here, you know, at the city gates. And they, you know, things are so desperate, they say, but if they kill us, well, we'll only die. We're going to die anyway. So this, they look at this as a last resort, you know, a last possible chance of survival. And they go out to the camp of the Syrians and they find the camp abandoned. It says that the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses. And they tell themselves that Israel, who they have besieged in Samaria, has somehow managed to get messengers out to the Egyptians and the Hittites. The Hittites would have been north of Israel and the Egyptians of the south. and they've managed to get messengers out to these kingdoms, and they've made an alliance with Israel, and they are coming to attack the Syrians. And so they are so terrified that they leave their horses, their donkeys, their food, all their supplies. And the lepers came to the camp, and they find it empty, and they go into the first tent, and they eat and they drink. Can you imagine how that food must have tasted? How satisfying it must have been. And they find valuable things in the tent, and they go and hide it, and they go to the next tent, and they're plundering that tent, and they're getting all excited. Wow! But then they have a moment of conviction where they think about the people back in the city who were starving. No doubt they knew about the desperate conditions, and they say, we are not doing right. Today is a day of good news, and if we do not, if we wait till the morning to talk about what, to tell what we have found, we'll be punished. And I don't know if they're thinking divine justice there, or if the king finds them out there, if someone else finds them out there and says, why didn't you tell us what was going on? That there would be a very serious penalty that would be inflicted upon them. And so they go back to the city and call out to the gatekeeper and tell them that the, let's see here, in verse 10, we came to the camp of the Syrians. No one was there. We didn't hear the voice of even a man. There were only horses and donkeys tied, and everything was left just the way it was. And so the gatekeepers call out, apparently to messengers. This messenger gets to the king's household. And the king initially is suspicious. He says that the Syrians have laid a trap for us. They know that we're hungry, and they have hidden perhaps in the woods somewhere. And when we come down to the camp to get the food and the supplies, they will capture us and enter the city without even a fight. But the soldiers are so desperate that they beg the king that he might at least let us send a few men on horses to go investigate. And because the situation's so desperate, we've got to at least check it out. We'll just send a few men and we'll keep the city secure. And if they are captured, they are captured. And so the king allows them to go. I want to go back just a moment and talk about how the king actually, or how the Lord delivered Israel from the Syrians. It says he caused them to hear the noise of horses and chariots. And I don't know that that was a miracle. You know, a sound, you know, there's any type of natural sounds perhaps that the Lord could have used. And, you know, we've seen the Lord affecting the reactions of people and affecting their thinking in such a way, you know, so as to, you know, influence them one way or the other. I don't know this is miraculous. Maybe it was, but I do know this, that it's probably not. You know, when we're reading back in verse 1 and 2 about this great bounty that the Lord is providing, we're probably not thinking that he is going to actually take the supplies and the food of the army that is besieging the city and give all that to the people who are in the city. You know, I want us to see in this story how, you know, the fact that God is in control of the universe, and he can make a way for those who call on his name. I want us to see how the Lord wants to help people and wants to demonstrate that he is worthy of our trust. And I want us to think about when we're in troubling times, because I think as more and more information has come out in our current situation, that probably we are feeling more comfortable than we were a month or so ago. Because when the virus is first spreading around, you know, a lot of people are dying. How many people are going to die? Is it going to be like the Spanish flu when like 50 million people died in 2 years? And maybe it could still get worse and it could really approach, but right now it's not approaching anywhere near those numbers. But it's still distressing. It's times of uncertainty, and you know, our habits and our schedule has been disturbed. In these troubling times, are we expressing our trust in the Lord and his promises Are we people who are finding comfort? Are we people who are looking for the positives and realizing that, you know, hey, maybe this has cost me some money. This has cost me some time, but it could have been a lot worse. And maybe for some people, it was a lot worse. And we'll leave those choices in the Lord's hands and just be thankful for where we are and use what we have been given, the time we've been given, you know, those, use that to the best of our ability. But be people who go about expressing trust in the Lord's deliverance, whose mouths are full of hope and confidence because the Lord is good. Not mouths that are full of complaining and dejectedness and disbelief and, oh, I can't, this is the, you know, there's like, we're people who suddenly have lost sight of all that is good. The Lord can teach us lessons even in these difficult times. And I believe that the Bible teaches that whatever the Lord does is for us to be drawn closer to Him. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3, when Solomon says there's a time for peace, there's a time for war, there's a time for being born, a time for dying, a time for laughter, a time for mourning, I think sometimes maybe that is interpreted as, you know, the world just kind of is random and things happen, you know, whenever they happen. But we sing a song, He makes all things beautiful in His time. And those words follow the listing of life, death, mourning, joy, peace, you know, all those different times that Solomon described. And then Solomon says, He makes all things beautiful in His time. It's not random. The Lord is in control, I believe, is what Solomon is telling us. You look at the world and it seems random. And Solomon says, I'm here to tell you it's not random. That the Lord makes the time of death beautiful, appropriate, some versions say. He makes everything appropriate in His time. And in that same chapter, Solomon says, the choices that God makes are always about bringing human beings closer to Him. And so we look at how the Lord provided for Samaria, how He delivered them from this famine. I don't know that any of us could have imagined this or would have chosen this as the plan for deliverance, but the Lord accomplished it. It shows us what He can do. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord is always in control, and everything that happens, the Lord allows or even directs to bring us closer to Him. And that is the way we have to begin thinking about every situation, even the good situations, but especially the bad, when we think, now's the time to give up hope. No, now's the time to hold on even more tightly to our God and His word and His promises. And so, you know, there's just so much to say about providence, but we'll make a few points as we go along. So the king allows them to go out on their mission, and you know, they go past the camp, it seems. You know, the siege is here at Samaria. They end up going all the way down to the river, and as they're going down to the river, there's just supplies scattered all over the place. You know, the evidence of people who ran away, you know, in haste. And so the messengers are convinced that the Syrians have in fact abandoned the camp, and they come back giving a good report. And so it says that the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, and a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And do you remember that officer who was so incredulous that the Lord could possibly do something like this? He was given charge over the gate, but it says the people trampled him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, so there's this emphasis on who was proven right in this scenario. Was it the man who had a consistent reputation for speaking on behalf of God, and a man who had tremendous confidence in the power of God to deliver? Or was it the powerful king's, you know, a servant who looked at the situation from the standpoint of human judgment and human accomplishment? Who was proven to be correct? Well, the man of God was proven to be correct, despite how incredible his claims seemed, because he was in fact speaking the message that God had given him, and he was vindicated by the events of the following day. And I want to say this before we go on. Do you remember what was said at the end of chapter 6? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So apparently, I would suggest to you that this had been the advice of Elisha. Wait on the Lord. What should we do? We learn a lesson from this officer about how to behave when we're waiting on the Lord. There's a number of outcomes, number of ways that this could have turned out good. There's a number of ways that the Lord could have done this. In fact, I thought about this. Obviously, if the Lord is allowing Samaria to be brought this low, that there is, you know, who's the king? It's either Ahaziah or Jehoram, because Jehu hasn't been anointed yet. So it's a wicked king, and the Lord may in fact have been forced to punish them for some wicked thing that they have done. But what if Israel had just humbled themselves before the Lord and even surrendered to the Syrians? Open the city up and let them in. We surrender. Could the Lord have taken care of them in that situation? Yeah, he could have. When we demand that circumstances work out a certain way, we get in that, we think this is the way it needs to work out. Here's my problem. This is the way it needs to work out. When we do that, we actually limit God, at least in our minds. We put God in a box. We're setting ourselves up, or maybe we're setting God up for failure, that if it doesn't turn out this way, then, you know, I'm not going to be satisfied. And we're implying that we know better than him when we think that way or talk that way about how problems ought to be solved. Sure, sometimes we have to make decisions, but I mean, it's not infrequent in our lives when decisions maybe have to be made and we don't know what's right. We just have to take the next step and keep trying to do the right thing and trust that the Lord is going to help us. You get to the other side of this. When we complain about the Lord's timing, when we behave or talk in a way that betrays a doubt that the Lord can cause this to work out for good on our behalf, we are questioning the very character of God. And I want to suggest to you that that is why this officer of the king of Israel suffered the fate that he did. He was questioning, you know, here's the king and the officer both would have been questioning the Lord's timing. But the officer, you know, with his mouth said, you know, questions the Lord's power to deliver. He's questioning the very character of God himself. There's so much evidence of God's willingness and ability to deliver. But yet they had spent their time seeking the works of their own hands and they had lost sight of the true character of God. And God did not take that kind of doubt, that kind of criticism thrown at him. He did not take that lightly. This man died for what he said. And so here's a thought for us. We feel like we're waiting a long time. I sure wish things would change. What's the Lord doing? Maybe the Lord is taking so long to resolve the situation that we have prayed about because we're taking a long time to learn the lesson that he's trying to teach us. There's always a different person. If the answer is, if in our minds the answer is question God, ask what God's doing, let's just remind ourselves there is always another way to look at the problem. If our answer is questioning God, we've reached the wrong answer. All right, so let's kind of go on and we'll see a few more stories in chapter 8 kind of dealing with God taking care of his people. And we see kind of some transition events setting the stage for the judgment of Ahab's house. All right, so in chapter 8, you remember the Shunem? The one woman of Shunem, whom Elisha had, you know, promised to give her a son because of her care and her concern for him and his work. And he tells her to go and sojourn in wherever she might be able to stay, because the Lord has called for there to be a famine in Israel and it will last for 7 years. And so she does what Elisha says. She leaves Israel and dwells in the land of the Philistines. And when she came back, she came back to make a claim for her property to the king. I don't know what had happened, if it had been seized by the state or maybe a neighbor had seized it and was refusing to return it to her. So she comes to the king to make her claim. Well, it just so happens, or did it just so happen really? Or was this the providence of God taking care of people who had trust in him in these distressing times, punishing the wicked while taking care of those who listened to him? It just so happened that Gehazi was there with the king, telling the king about all the great things that Elisha had been doing. In fact, it seems he had been summoned for that very purpose. And as he was relating to the king about the time that Elisha had raised this young man from the dead, here comes the woman. And Gehazi recognizes her and says, "This is the woman. This is the woman whose son was raised from the dead." And the king asks her about the situation, asks her what Elisha had done. And she tells him all about it. And the king is so moved by, you know, her account of the events that he gives a decree that her property shall be restored to her. And not only that, all the proceeds from her land that has been produced while she was away would be returned to her as well. God was still watching over his people and relieving the faithful, even in the midst of judgment. All right, so in chapter 8, still verse 7, Elisha goes to Damascus, which is up here in the north. We said that's the capital of the kingdom we call Syria. And so he's going to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king, is sick. And so when he hears that Elisha is close by, he sends Hazael, his servant, out with a gift for Elisha. He wants to inquire of the Lord by Elisha, and he asks if he will recover from this sickness. And Elisha told Hazael he will surely recover. But it seems privately he told Hazael, "The Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." So yes, he will recover from this sickness, but he's going to die some other way. And it says that he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael asked, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And Elisha said, "Because I know all the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. You will set their strongholds on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." You know, there's a lot to be said there. We see Elisha grieving for the punishment of Israel, even though Elisha would have known better than anybody that so many of the people and most of the leadership, it seems, just did not have respect for the Lord and the covenant that he had made with Israel. And yet, as he contemplates their judgment, it moves him to tears. And so I think it is possible for us to be angry about disobedience while maintaining a spirit of mercy and grief, even over those who may suffer for things that they had done wrong. But of course, a lot of these people who are suffering would have been collateral damage, so to speak. People who are suffering maybe not directly responsible for some of the choices that the leadership had made, because sin does that. We think we can keep it to ourselves, but it flows out from our lives and touches and hurts other people. Anybody that we have influence with, or you know, who cares about us, it flows out to their lives and touches them and harms them as well. And Elisha just is grieved over what's going to happen. And, you know, Hazael seems surprised by all this. "Oh, how will I do this? I'm nobody." And in my mind, the way that I kind of understand this is that it seems that, you know, Elisha, the Lord has told Elisha or revealed to Elisha what Hazael is already planning. But Hazael saw Ben-Hadad's illness as an opportunity, and that's exactly how circumstances play out. So he goes back to Ben-Hadad with a favorable message, but then the very next day, he takes a cloth, a heavy cloth, and dips it in water and spreads it over his face so that he suffocates. And Hazael became king in his place. And there's not a lot of talk about the battles with Hazael, although when Jehoram is injured in battle that we're about to read about, Israel was fighting against Hazael in Syria at over here at Ramoth Gilead. So here at the toward the end of chapter 8, there's a discussion of Jehoram's reign in Judah. This is the Jehoram in Judah, and we've talked about some of the things. You know, Athaliah is his wife. We remember that he led Judah down the path that the kings of Israel had been walking in the north, because Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, is his wife. He killed his brothers after his father died to kind of secure his place as king, and even killed some of the princes of Judah. He led Judah into idolatry. And we remember that he received that note from Elijah that he would be grievously judged by the Lord, that his possessions and his family would be taken away, and that he would die from a terrible illness in his intestines. And that all those things happened to Jehoram. Edom revolted against Judah during the reign of Jehoram. And of course, Judah was invaded by the Philistines and the Arabians, and they took away all his children except one, his youngest son, Ahaziah, who's going to become king in his place. It says Jehoram, or Joram, slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. I think maybe Chronicles at some point called him Jehoahaz, and we can't quite see it from an English standpoint, but there's basically two Hebrew words that have been put together. And basically, Jehoahaz and Ahaziah are the same name, except the Hebrew parts have been swapped. And so when we see Jehoahaz and Ahaziah, they're actually the same name. They've just been kind of the compound parts that are put together in the Hebrew have been swapped. So Ahaziah becomes king, it says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, who is the king in Israel. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Of course, Athaliah was his mother, and he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Chronicles tells us that he followed the counsel of his mother Athaliah, and he followed the counsel of Ahab's family. Apparently, there was this, by the counsel of Athaliah and Ahab's family, he continued this relationship with Jehoram in the north, and it was just, it was just not good for Judah. And so it tells us that they went together to fight at Ramoth Gilead, and Joram, or Jehoram, the king of Israel, was wounded and went to Jezreel to heal of his wounds that he had received while fighting against Hazael and the Syrians. And so Ahaziah comes to visit his uncle, Jehoram, in Israel as he's recovering from his disease. And Chronicles tells us that this thing was from the Lord, that the Lord was determined to destroy Ahaziah as well, because he was part of Ahab's family, he was related by blood, but more importantly, he behaved like Ahab's family, and he walked in their ways, and so he would be destroyed with them in the judgment that God was about to inflict upon them through Jehu. Okay, so we are starting in chapter 9 now, 2 Kings chapter 9. You will recall that Hazael and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, were both men that God had identified to Elijah as people who were going to help him in his work. You remember he said, "I'm alone. Nobody cares about what's going on in Israel, and they seek to kill, seek my life to kill me." And when the Lord sent him back, he said, "I've got some people who are going to help you: Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and Hazael was going to be the next king of Israel." And he talks about the judgment that these three individuals were going to be inflicting upon the disobedient in Israel. now we've reached the kind of the point where Elisha is actually appointing these judges, and it's time for, and we talked about how Ahab humbled himself at one point, and that may explain why there's kind of an extension beyond Ahab's life, because the Lord told Ahab that these things would not happen in his lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son. And so Hazael has been anointed now, and he is beginning his affliction upon the Israelites. And now Jehu is going to be anointed as the next king of Israel. And the army is still over here in Ramoth-Gilead. It seems that Jehu must have been the commander of the whole army. There were several captains present, but Jehu, it seems, must have been the commander of overall the army. And so one of the sons of the prophets was sent by Elisha to Ramoth-Gilead, and he says, go to Jehu, bring him into an inner room, and take this flask of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And so Elisha told him, open the door and flee and do not wait, which seems to be interesting, but maybe it seems like flee, run away. What's going to happen is we're going to see a rebellion, an uprising against Ahab's family has to take place. And it's very dangerous. This man needs to get as far away as he can as soon as possible. And so he comes to where he finds Jehu and all the captains and tells Jehu he has a message for him, takes him into an inner room and does exactly what Elisha said. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And he is given some instructions at his anointing. Jehu was told to strike the house of Ahab that he might avenge the blood of his servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord who had been killed by Jezebel. You see, Jezebel is an instrumental figure in the wickedness of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked man, but Ahab and Jezebel together were the perfect storm. And, she was responsible for stirring up Ahab's wickedness to a height that it may not have reached without her influence. And, she is responsible for many of the wicked atrocities that occurred in Ahab's reign. And she is specified as an object of God's wrath. And so the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off every male person, just like the family of Jeroboam and the family of Baasha. There's not going to be any remembrance of these families. The Lord's going to wipe them off of the earth, and the same with Jezebel. They won't even be able to find a corpse to bury when the Lord is done carrying out his judgment on her. And so Jehu comes out, and the other officers ask him, what is this mad fellow come to you? What did he say? And Jehu says, you know the man and you know his talk. They seem to know who this man is. And they don't seem to, at least some of the captains don't seem to take him very seriously. But of course, it's one of the things that maybe that's working against Jehu is that his head is probably dripping with oil because he's just been anointed. And so they are very curious about what this man has said and what has happened. And he can't kind of deflect their curiosity or their suspicion. And so he finally just tells them what he has said. He says, the Lord, this man has told me that the Lord has made me king over Israel. And the officers, things had deteriorated in Israel from the standpoint of politics and prosperity. There had been famine, years and years and years of famine. And the time was ripe. The army was sympathetic to accept, it was open to the idea of accepting Jehu, and they kind of pounce on this, and they, lay their garments out for him to walk on, and they, kind of set him up on the steps and blow the trumpet, and they say, Jehu is king. And so this kind of emboldens Jehu a little bit, and he says, well, if you really have a mind to do this, if we're going to go through with this, don't let anyone escape from the city to go and give, any kind of message of warning in Jezreel. And so they make their way to Jezreel, and the watchman there at the palace sees men come. I see a company. And so coming from the direction of Ramoth-Gilead, you know, probably recognize them as Israelite soldiers, sends messengers out. What's going on? Is it peace? Is it good news? Is it bad news? And Jehu just says, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." Basically just kind of refuses to answer the messenger. And since Jehu had a pretty high rank, when he is ordered to follow in behind him, he doesn't have much of a choice. Even if he may be suspicious of Jehu's intentions, there's not a lot he can do. There's no way he could get back to the city before he would, you know, he would be killed. So he, you know, here's Jehu, an officer of the army, a trusted, loyal. He tells him to join his company, so he joins his company. And so the watchman says, "Well, the messenger arrived at the company, but he has joined their company and he's not coming back." They send another messenger out. The same thing happens. So finally, they recognize that this is probably Jehu. They know who he is, the commander of the army. Oh, maybe it's bad news. Maybe it's good news. Jehoram and Ahaziah both prepare their chariots and go out to meet Jehu. And Jehoram says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu said, "What peace? How can there be peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And Jehoram realizes what's going on, and he warns Ahaziah, "There is treachery, Ahaziah," and he turns around in his chariot to flee. But Jehu already has his bow out, draws it back at full strength, and shoots and hits Jehoram. And basically it says, between his arms, so probably right in the, almost in the middle of his back, it says that the arrow went through his heart and he sank down in his chariot. And again, here's another one of those providential coincidences, but I don't think it's a coincidence, because it just so happens that Jehu and Jehoram met on the property of Naboth. Do you remember that Ahab was in this vineyard when Elijah first came to Ahab and told him that God was going to destroy his family and make his house like the house of Jeroboam? This is that very field where the curse was first pronounced upon Ahab's family. It just so happens that's where Jehoram dies. But I don't think it was a coincidence. And Jehu didn't think it was a coincidence either. And so this is just another one of those examples that I want us to see. The Lord is in control, and he can work out events and circumstances, even in natural ways, to show us that he is working, to show us that he is in control. That, you know, when he says that he wants something, that he will get it. And so he wanted justice. He wanted vengeance for all the innocent blood that was shed by Ahab and Jezebel. And he says, and Jehu remembers, he was a captain, or he was some type of military official serving under Ahab. He says, "I remember that when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that Jehovah laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property, according to the word of the Lord." Jehu is one of those just disappointing, heartbreaking stories. Because he has a concern for the word of the Lord. He has a regard for it. It comes to his remembrance as all these things are playing out. And we see him, and we're going to see him on Sunday, very zealously exterminating Baal worship from Israel. Baal worship never seems to be a thing again in Israel after Jehu is done with the worshipers of Baal. And so we're excited. Wow, like things are really turning around in Israel. Finally, someone who Joel cares about what the Lord says. But what happens is Jehu is going to end up following in the sins of Jeroboam. The calf worship had become so ingrained as a tradition in Israel that there just wasn't the will or the knowledge to undo it. And maybe it's a little bit of a combination of both. There was ignorance combined with a lack of will. And so it's one of the reasons this story is so heartbreaking to me, because we see a man, you know, executing justice and showing concern for what the Lord says, you know, and acknowledging what the Lord says, and yet he doesn't take the next step so that Israel, you know, might begin to recover from the calf worship that was instituted by Jeroboam. So Ahaziah is running away in verse 27, and Chronicles gives us a little bit more detail. Chronicles gives us some indication that Ahaziah was able to kind of lead Jehu's men around on a chase, you know, in Israel. The problem was it was very hard to get from Jezreel to Jerusalem, and so he ends up in Megiddo, which was the easiest way to run away, because it was going down into a plain. You know, as they go toward the center part of the land here, it is rugged mountains. It was, you know, difficult. It wasn't easy traveling, and so the men of Jehu would have easily been able to overtake Ahaziah. So Chronicles gives us the impression that maybe that there was some chasing that took place for a little while, but Jehu's men were eventually able to catch up with Ahaziah, and he was killed as well. He was injured, it seems, at Ibleam here, but he fled to Megiddo, but he died there. And so his servants carried him away in a chariot to Jerusalem, and he was buried in the city of David. And, you know, talks about the, in verse 30, just, you know, just a reminder, we talked a little bit about these overlapping, these co-regencies where a son would begin to reign before the father had died. And so we talked, I think we used this as an example, that the 11th year of Jehoram, Ahaziah became king over Judah. That seems to be the beginning of his co-regency with his father Jehoram in Judah. And of course that makes sense, because Jehoram was very sick in Judah at the end of his reign by that disease that the Lord had pronounced he would become sick of. So Jehu comes on to Jezreel, and no doubt Jezebel has probably already heard about what happened. And it says that she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Now some have suggested that perhaps she is trying to seduce Jehu, that, you know, she's an older woman, but Jehu's probably an older man as well. And so that she's trying to seduce Jehu, and maybe Jehu will take her as his queen. That may be the case. I'm not inclined to take that view of the passage because of how she talks to him when she calls him Zimri. We barely remember Zimri. And in fact, you know, Zimri becomes insignificant because Jezebel's family, or at least the family of her husband, Ahab, Omri, they come and just, you know, so Zimri leads a rebellion and takes the kingdom away from Baasha's family, but he only reigns for a week. And Omri is able to take the kingdom away from Zimri, and his, you know, dynasty is established for several generations. And so when she calls him Zimri, you know, it seems that she is, you know, speaking of him as, you know, what's illegitimate. You know, he's illegitimate. He has no right to reign. That nothing is going to come of this rebellion that he's leading. And so it seems more than anything that she's coming out decked out as the queen, and perhaps trying to remind people of her reputation, and intimidate some of the followers of Jehu, so that the, you know, the movement, the rebellion that Jehu is leading will, you know, will possibly fall apart, that people will be too afraid, even, you know, Jezebel is the only one left, too afraid to try to fight against Jezebel and those who might be loyal to her. You know, whatever interpretation you take is okay. Obviously, she is trying to survive, it seems. But there's just no patience left in the land for the family of Ahab. Conditions have, you know, become so desperate. Jehu sees her up in the window and sees some servants up in the window as well and says, "Is there anyone on my side?" And two or three of them look out at him and he says, "Throw her down from the window." And they threw her down. And it says that her blood splattered on the wall and even on the horses. So basically, she's just thrown down there right in front of Jehu's chariot. And Jehu and his men just ride over her body. And he went in and he ate and he drank. And after they had eaten, he says, somebody should go see to this accursed woman. Even though she has died under the curse of the Lord, she was a king's daughter. So, you know, she is worthy of a proper burial. But when they went out to look for Jezebel, they didn't find anything except her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back, Jehu said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be like dung on the face of the field, so that they will not be able to say, 'This is Jezebel,' or as we might say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" There will be no grave. There'll be no looking back in any type of memory that, you know, Jezebel had been a powerful ruler, you know, monarch, I guess we might say queen, in Israel. There'll be no remembrance once the Lord had carried out his justice on the house of Ahab. And let me just say that a number of things happen, you know, here in the transition to Jehu's reign that are all the fulfillments of curses that were spoken by prophets of the Lord. And we need to remember that whatever the Lord says, whether for blessing or for cursing, comes to pass. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 1, or around verse 8, Paul talks about a promise of the Lord returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. That's a promise. It's a promise that, you know, we would think of as a curse, but it's a promise nonetheless that the Lord is coming back to execute vengeance. Vengeance for what? Vengeance for not acknowledging the Son of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Vengeance for living for ourselves when clearly we have not been made to live for ourselves, but we have been made to live for God and to, you know, to approach and seek fellowship with him who is the source of life. When we live for ourselves, we are not the source of life. When we live for ourselves, we are taking a wonderful gift and we are squandering it. And the Lord says, I have paid a price for the rebellious, for the squanderers, for the foolish. I've paid a price for their redemption. And if human beings do not acknowledge that price, I'm coming back to take vengeance on them. And I'm going to bless those who have acknowledged my Son. So whatever the Lord says, for blessing or for cursing, surely comes to pass. And the Lord is not done executing judgment on the house of Ahab. Every male of Ahab's house is going to be killed. Every worshiper of Baal is going to be killed by Jehu. We're talking about hundreds of, you know, thousands of people, most likely. You know, the Lord was constantly giving warnings about his displeasure with what was happening in Israel. And, you know, it's like Peter says, don't mistake the Lord's patience for slackness. The Lord was saying all through Micaiah, through Elijah, and through Elisha, the Lord was warning that there was going to be judgment. There was going to be a reckoning if the disobedience did not stop. Don't mistake the Lord's patience for slackness. Don't put the Lord's patience to the test, and don't put the Lord's justice to the test, because the Lord is serious about justice, and the Lord's patience does have an end. The Lord's patience reaches a point when judgment will be carried out, and he's promised that judgment will be carried out in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. We have so many opportunities, and I just pray that that all of us will be living each day as people who are thinking to ourselves, the Lord has shown mercy. He's given us this time, to evaluate where we are. He's given us this time to have an opportunity to repent. He's given us this time to reflect upon if we might need to repent, to think about our lives and to meditate upon his word. The Lord has been merciful. That's how we need to use our days and use our time. Because if we're not thinking like that, if we're not seeking fellowship with him, if we're not seeking a greater understanding of his will for us, then we are putting the Lord's patience and his justice to the test, and we will lose that conflict. And so we learn all those things, I think, as we see the Lord dealing with the house of Ahab. And this is the same God that we're praying to. This is who he is. This is who he has shown himself and declared himself to be. And so obviously we are thankful for the mercy. But let us not forget that God is a God of justice and a God who cannot ignore sin and disobedience. So don't put the Lord's patience to the test. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. Lord willing, we will be looking at, we'll be kind of going back and forth between books. On Sunday, we've kind of been able to camp out in 2 Kings and really, you know, focus on this ministry of Elisha. And, you know, Elisha maybe is one of those characters that we forget about. He was a great man. He was a courageous man. And the Lord, you know, ministered to the people through him. And I think we can learn a lot from his character and his responses to how the Lord was dealing with people. You know, if we're looking for a connection to Jesus in these stories, ultimately, maybe the final judgment is always a connection to stories when we see executing judgment. But one of the things that I thought about today is, what's one of the major connections I have seen in the last two lessons? And I think it's this. When Elisha reminds me a lot of Jesus, we see Elisha, you know, imbibing the character of Jehovah. And so we see this, we see in many ways Elisha the man reminding us of Jesus the man, who has such confidence in God's deliverance, who is answering back with his own incredulous way when people are saying, could the Lord really do this? What do you mean, could the Lord do this? This is a small thing for the Lord. Don't you know who the Lord is? And so that's one of the connections maybe to Jesus that I felt like I have seen, that we see a man who has, you know, imbibed the character of God, and we see a man who reminds us a lot, I think, of Jesus in his own ministry as he was dealing with, you know, the same kind of attitude. So, you know, ultimately, even as we look at Elisha as an example, we're looking at Elisha and the ways that he reflects the character of God. And so Jesus is, you know, God in the flesh. Jesus is God inhabiting a body. And so there's always these connections to be made to Jesus. He's the main character of the Bible. And let's never lose sight of that. All right. Some of you may know, I will say this, just keep this in mind, that James Stafford has had some complications with his surgery, mostly in the form of an infection that he's been kind of battling. He has gone back to the hospital even tonight for some IV antibiotics. I think probably we're hopeful that those, and the doctors are hopeful that those antibiotics are going to help. But of course, it's stressful on Amy and the infection. He's running, pretty consistent fever. So that's, hard on him as well. So pray for him. Pray for Donnie Amos. Donnie Amos, had that brain surgery to stop a brain bleed. I talked to Rory today. There seem to be improvements, but it's hard on the family because they're not able to visit him. He keeps having these setbacks, and that's weighing on their minds. So just keep praying for Donnie in his recovery. And, of course, keep praying for Kesley. She's going to the doctor next week for some scans and some, just things that have been not going right for her. Pray that whatever's revealed, the doctors will be able to, deal with it, and, just pray for strength as she continues to go through these things. So I appreciate you joining us this evening, brethren. We'll kind of have a word of prayer, and then we'll say good evening and get back together on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Pray that you would help us to be people who trust your character, trust in your power to deliver, and trust that you know what's best for us. To be people who walk around rejoicing in you, to be people who walk around confident that our God is in control, who have peace not because we know all the answers or have decided how things ought to work out, but we have peace because we know that no matter what happens, you can make every situation work out for our good, and that you are working in every situation in our lives to bring us closer to you. Help us to seek to reach out to you, to learn lessons, to look at our own character rather than to criticize you or your timing. We pray, Father, that as we continue to experience the effects of this virus and the concern of our government, the concern of people who are at risk, that we would be people who are looking for positive messages, who are sharing positive messages about Jesus, because there are people who don't have the hope of heaven. There are people who have not yielded their lives in obedience to the gospel, and they are afraid, and their fear can be contagious. And some of those people are people with a lot of influence who have a platform to spread that fear, and they mean well, but they don't have the hope that your people can have and should have. And we pray that you would help us to look for the messages of hope, that you would help us to be people who are sharing messages of hope with those around us, be people who are reasonable and easy to be entreated, be people whose speech is seasoned with grace, and that we would seek to edify those who are hearing us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that you have purchased for us with the precious blood of your Son, that we would understand that there is nothing that we could give, nothing that could be given that could compare with that price. There's nothing that could be given that could have redeemed us from our sins. So help us to live in obedience to the gospel, to be thankful for Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the time the money, and all that you have given us in our lives, our abilities, that we would be good stewards, seeking to put your kingdom first and your righteousness first, and being devoted to you and your work. Father, we trust and we believe that when we do that, we will see transformation in our lives. Let us crave that and be diligent to pursue the transformation that is available to us through your word. Pray that you continue to bless Landon Rhodes, and thankful for the milestones that we have seen him reaching. Pray that he may just continue to do well. Pray that you'd be with Kesley and her family. Pray that the scans are going to give good news, and that the doctors will be able to kind of work with her situation and her medications, and that she may continue to have good health. Pray that you'd be with Donnie Amos as he is recovering, and pray that he may make a full recovery, that you'd bless his family as well, Father. And pray that you would just help us, Father, to be humble enough to admit all the things that we don't know, all the answers that we don't have. Focus on the things that we do know. To focus on the things that we do know are right, and to be committed to doing them. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, brethren, hope you have a good rest of your week. May the Lord bless you, and we'll see you again on Sunday morning, Lord willing.